Well, I'm Frank Termine. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Church. I'm sorry I didn't introduce myself before, but I'm so glad that you're all here. We've got a wonderful word from God today. Many of you know I was raised in the Catholic Church, and I was there for the first 42 years of my life, and I can't remember ever hearing a sermon about the end times and Jesus Christ's return. And all the time I was in that particular church. When I got saved, I started attending Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia, a very large church. And I began hearing the pastor talk a lot about the end times, which is called eschatology. Eschatos means end, and ology obviously means the study of. I started hearing terms tossed around at church all the time, like the rapture of the church, and the great tribulation, and the antichrist, and the millennium. And all the people in the church were, you know, bobbing their heads up, and I had no idea what he was talking about. And so when I got laid off from my job shortly after that, I poured myself into studying about the end times theology. Now, this is important. Studying the end times as taught by Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia. Now, I didn't know it at the time, but the end times theology they taught had a very fancy name, and it was called classical dispensationalism. Ooh, how about a ooh? Yeah. And so I got obsessed with following events and signs and prophecies and world events, and I poured myself into study, and I have to tell you, I was a relatively new Christian, but I was pretty cool because I got, in the church I was going to, I got to be in kind of an end times expert. But as time went on, I was surprised to find out that not every Christian agreed with me. In fact, I was beginning to learn that there were many views of the end times and how Jesus would return. And as I started learning, I found out that those other Christians revered the Word of God as much as I did, and they were looking at the same passages and were coming to different conclusions. In fact, they were looking at some passage I hadn't considered that kind of made some sense. Now, as I was studying and seeing the other scriptures after I became a pastor, and I started thinking, you know, there's some merit in what they have to say, and yeah, there's some chinks in what I believe. So over the years, my views have changed, and I hold on to my views very loosely now about the details of Jesus' return. It's very controversial. That's why I like our church's simplistic stance on these various things. Like under Jesus Christ, we say we believe that Christ is coming again to rule the earth in righteousness and truth, and his coming may occur at any time. That's called the imminent return of Christ, which we're going to talk a lot about this morning. And then under last things, we say we believe in the bodily resurrection of the just and unjust, the everlasting blessedness of the saved, and the everlasting punishment of the lost. Very simple. So when I come to a very controversial passage like the one we're going to study today that has to do with the end times, I try not to sweat the details, but I try to focus on what Jesus is telling me that I need to do to react to what I'm hearing. And in fact, you can learn today in one sermon about one passage that took me years to figure out. So if I can ask you now to open up into the Gospel of Mark, we're going to continue studying through chapter 13. We got the page numbers up there for you to look at. If you didn't bring your Bible, bring it next week. It's very important that you open up your Bible, your Bible, and have the Word of God open in front of you. Now, Jesus is going to prophesy about the coming destruction of the temple. And four of his disciples get Jesus to the side and ask him two questions. You know, when will these things happen and what will be the sign? Now, Jesus is going to give a long answer to both. This is a long passage. But I want you to notice what's really important. Jesus gives 17 commands along the way. And that's what I really want you to look at. The most notable I use for the title of my sermon, which I call Watch Out. So before we do our reading, I'm going to pray. Lord God, I pray that you will put your words into my mouth. I pray that every one of our hearts are softened right now so that we hear what you have to say to us today. And Lord, I pray that not one of us leaves this church today the way we got here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can ask you to stand for the reading of Scripture. Don't buckle your knees. This is a long sermon. I don't want anybody passing out. As he was leaving the church, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what a magnificent building. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Question number one. "And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Question number two. Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short these days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible." If that were possible. "So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch." Please be seated. Now, what I'm not going to do right now is give you a detailed end times lesson on my beliefs about when and how the world will end and Jesus will return. In fact, I encourage you to park your own views to the side, because they will only get in the way of hearing what Jesus is trying to tell you today. What I will do is this. I'm going to give you my two assumptions for interpreting this text. They're both important. And I'm going to apply the answers to the disciples' two questions to our lives here today. And then I'm going to finish at the end with, what does Jesus mean by watch out? Now, my guiding principle for interpreting this text are, first of all, the disciples asked two questions and Jesus answered both. Believe it or not everybody agrees with that. Secondly, I affirm the doctrine about the imminent return of Christ. That means that Christ could return at any moment. There is no event that must occur first that hasn't already occurred. He can return today. In Luke 12:40, it says, or Jesus says, you also must be ready because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul writes, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I have a whole page of quotations of the Bible, citations about talking about the imminency of Christ's return. Now, you might be saying, whoa, there, Pastor. How do you reconcile the imminent return of Christ with so many clear passages in Scripture that are about the signs of Christ's return, such as the preaching of the gospel to all nations, verse 10 in our passage, the great tribulation, false prophets and signs and wonders, signs in heaven, in our passage in verse 25 to 26, the Antichrist and the salvation of Israel? Good question. My answer would be, any one of these may be true. These things may have already occurred, which many Christians believe. Or what I believe is that the return of Christ and these things are a package of which encompass the return of Christ. In other words, when we talk about the return of Christ, we are including all of these. The return of Christ includes this package, which is what I believe. And then others believe it's a combination of the two. But whatever view you take, and I pray that you would take a view, you have to somehow reconcile the imminent return of Christ with the idea of signs preceding his return. Because Scripture teaches both. And we get so messed up sometimes when we look at these and when we believe those and we just forget that those are in the Bible. Or the other people do the same thing. They look at these and forget about this. But we, as good Bible believers, got to reconcile both, because they're both in the Bible. Amen? Okay. So in verse 1, getting to the passage, one of the disciples was marveling at the magnificence of the temple, looking around at this temple. Now, Josephus tells us that the gold, this temple was covered with gold. Herod did a magnificent job. Covered with, and so if you were on the Mount of Olives looking in the morning sun, you'd have to look away from the temple because it was as if you were looking at the sun right on. It was a magnificent structure. Some of the stones were 25 feet by 8 by 12. Think about that, 25 foot. That's 6 of me with another foot to go. 8 foot, 12 foot. These are massive stones that this was built. A very, very impressive structure. And so they're looking at this structure, and Jesus says, yeah, it is pretty impressive, isn't it? But in verse 2, he says, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Incidentally, this prophecy was fulfilled when the Jews rebelled against Rome in 66 AD. Rome did eventually come and level all of Jerusalem, including the temple, in 70 AD. That prophecy was fulfilled. Now, Jesus' prophecy threw the disciples for a loop. They're looking at this magnificent thing, and they're looking at Jesus thinking he is the Messiah, thinking Jesus is here to overthrow Rome, bring the greatness of Israel back just like it was during King David, including the temple. And Jesus says, see that thing over there? Do you ever see that commercial with the Allstate commercial, Mayhem? That guy, Mayhem? And he's going, what? What? That's what they were doing. What? So four of the disciples on the Mount of Olives, which is
There's a valley, the Kidron Valley, and then on the other side was the Mount of Olives, looking straight on the front of the temple. They get Jesus aside and they say, when will these things happen? This is in verse 4. And what will be the sign that they're about to be fulfilled? Jesus answers and gives us two applications that we're going to go home with today. The first one, number one, stay focused on our mission despite persecution. We get that from verses 5 to 23. Again, stay focused on our mission despite persecution. The Christian mission is stated in verse 10. Look at your Bible in verse 10. To preach the gospel to all nations. Now, it doesn't say that all nations are going to believe, but the job is to get the gospel to all nations. Now, the gospel has probably been preached to we can't even agree on how many nations there are in the world, but it's about 195, plus or minus two, I think, that exist today. But each nation has people groups in it. And the Joshua Project, which you can look up online, is kind of a neat thing that follows Christian progress toward the mission that Christ gave us. And what these people tell us is that there's 7.7 billion people in the world right now. And among those 7.7 billion people, there are 10,249 people groups. And they also tell us that 42% of all people groups and 42% of the total population in the world are considered unreached. Unreached. Now, a people group is considered unreached if evangelicals in that people group are less than 2% or less, and professing Christians are 5% or less. Now, you'll notice here on this next slide a swath of countries. They call that the 1040 window. 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north from Africa to Asia. What you see there is all the various countries that persecute Christians. That's called the 1040 window. And not surprisingly, most of the people groups that are unreached are in those countries. And there's an interesting, on the Joshua Project, they have an interesting map, which if anybody knows how to put a PDF into a PowerPoint slide, see me after the service. I spent about a half hour. You know how to do that? Great. I should have called Scott. I should have known. He solves all my problems. He gave me some great help this week. In fact, he gave me some great theology. He said, we in the Navy always say, take care of the wolf closest to the sled. Okay. Don't worry about the one down there. Get the one that's right next to you. That was great. That turned my week around. But what it's interesting is they resized all the countries of the world based on, you know, the unreached people groups. And India is the country in the world that has the most people that are unreached. Interesting. But again, a lot of the Christian world and our Christian growth is coming in persecuted countries. So the reason I bring that up is because in verses 9 through 13, Jesus warns the disciples, and he warns us here today too, that persecution is expected when the gospel is preached. Let me say that again. Persecution is expected when the gospel is preached. Jesus also makes a wonderful promise in verse 11 that we must understand, every one of us here today. Verse 11 says, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you're about to say. Just say what is ever given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say, if you are arrested. He says, whenever you are arrested, like it's to be expected. And it's to be expected on an ongoing basis. Whenever we are arrested, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will give us words to say. How many heard what Pat said? Which he said, I don't know, I just started saying this. There it is, the promise. When we're in there doing what we're supposed to do, talking to non-Christians, the Holy Spirit will work through us. I don't know how many times, and people have said this to me too, somebody will ask you a question or say something, and you just go, what do I say here? And then all of a sudden, something comes out, and you say, wow, that was pretty good. Where'd that come from? Verse 11. He, now understand this, the Holy Spirit is not going to give us words for our defense when we're hauled in front of, you know, and when we're in trial. He's going to give us the words of the gospel to present. If you don't believe me, go read through the book of Acts. When all the disciples are pulled in front of the magistrates all through the book of Acts, they didn't defend themselves. What they did was give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whenever the authorities hauled them in, that's what they did. They gave the good news. In the first century, the disciples saw their trials before the authorities as opportunities to seize, not obstacles to avoid or overcome. Let me say that again. In the first century, the disciples saw their trials before the authorities as opportunities to seize, not obstacles to overcome or to avoid. When you are persecuted or suffering for the gospel, you're doing something right. Okay? It's not something to be avoided. It doesn't mean to be obnoxious. Because the gospel, Paul tells us the gospel is offensive. Make sure the gospel is the thing being offensive, not you. If you're getting no pushback in your life, you're probably not sharing the gospel, is the honest truth. Now, faithful disciples realize they are suffering Jesus, just as Jesus prophesied here in verses 9 through 13. Faithful disciples also realize they are suffering what Jesus suffered himself. Let's remember, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. We're going to read about that in chapter 14. He was handed over to Sanhedrin. He was brought before the governor, Pilate. He was the victim of false testimony and was savagely mocked and killed. Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he has not already done and with much more severe consequences than us. Jesus is telling us here, so we know that the gospel advances through persecution and suffering of his people, meaning you and me. Lawrence and Godfrey, both members of the Church of Christ in Nigeria, in the Plateau State, are shown kneeling while three masked armed men stand behind them in a video posted September 22nd on Boko Haram's Amaq news agency site. The two young men who had gone to Maiduguri to help build shelters for people displaced by Islamic extremist violence are then shot from behind. Pastor Pofi, a cousin of the two executed Christians, said this, and I quote, "Lawrence and Godfrey left Abuja," I think that's how you say it, "from Maiduguri in search of opportunities to utilize their skills for the betterment of humanity and paid with their lives," Pofi said. "We will never get their corpses to bury. The community will have to make a makeshift memorial to these young men's lives cut so short, horrifically," close quotes. In verses 5 to 8, Jesus tells us not to be alarmed by wars, earthquakes, and famines. They're not a sign of anything. They are the beginning of birth pains. And when a woman begins birth pains, she knows something good is coming. But, as you ladies know, you have no idea how long it's going to take. And the world has been in labor awaiting Jesus for over 2,000 years. But we must be on guard, just like it says in verses 9 and 23. In other words, to be prepared for persecution and preaching the gospel. But those of us who stand firm to the end will be saved, just like it says in verse 13. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:21, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ." It's God. We never, if you said, "Man, I'd be scared to death to do that." You're right. That's why we need to depend on God. God will want to give us the courage to do it. Remember, courage doesn't mean being fearless. It doesn't mean that at all. Courage, being courageous, means acting even though you are fearful. Saints, we have it easy compared to other Christians around the world and compared to Christians in former days. The chances of anything of physical significance happening to us for proclaiming Jesus' salvation to others is insignificant. But we're a sorry bunch in New England. About 3% of New England Christians regularly preach Jesus to others. We at Calvary Church say we're not like the rest of the Christians around here. That's why we have our prayer, care, and share cards. And if you don't have these and aren't praying for the names on this list every day, we have them on the back there. Get them. This is an opportunity for us to be intentional, to write down people in our lives. We want to get to know, we want them to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And we commit to pray for them, look for opportunities to care for them, and then waiting for God to open up opportunities to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to them. And on this list, we have filled in for you something that says unexpected encounters. Yes, we are all praying for people, but God opens up doors sometimes we just aren't prepared for. We're expecting those unexpected encounters. This week, last week, somebody on Albany Avenue rolled down their window and says, your back taillight is out. I said, oh, okay. So on the way home, I went to the garage that I normally get the work done. I said, hey, do you have time to change the light? And they said, yeah, sure. So the guy comes back out after he did a little work on the car, and he says, we don't have the exact light. I put another one in there. It's not as bright, but come back next week. We'll get you that. So the other place, who's a great guy, just an outstanding guy, describes himself as a lapsed Catholic. He's just a great guy, and he has been going to him for 7 or 8 years. Just wonderful, honest, you know, just very fair, more than fair. And so we're always kidding back and forth. So I said, do you want me to pay you now? And he says, no, pay me when you come back. I go, you mean I could leave town and have a free taillight? And he said, well, if that's what you need to do, that's what you need to do. It won't be the worst one that the worst thing's ever happened to me. So I went back, I think it was Tuesday or Monday or Tuesday, and I said, okay, can you put the right one in? He says, yeah. He puts the right one in. And so I went and got a cup of coffee, come back, and he's there, and I see my bill there for $6.75. And I said to him, I go, oh, so you're going to charge me twice for this thing. And he goes, I'm losing my mind, I'm getting old. But he says, I do remember that. And I said, and so I were kidding. And I said, you probably expect more from a pastor than that, don't you? And he goes, well, as a matter of fact. And I go, oh, what happened here? And he tells me a story about what happened this weekend. And the long and short of it is he went to a wedding down in Florida, and he didn't feel like the pastor was all that friendly toward him, and neither was the church. It's like, oh, man, I'm so sorry about that. I said, we goofed up again. I tell you, do me a favor. Come to our church sometime, and I've invited him a bunch of times. Come to our church sometime. I guarantee you, you're going to see some people being friendly. We're not all like that. And he said, yeah, I will. I just got to get over my philosophical problem with the church. And so I said, what does that mean? Can you tell me what that means? He goes, well, it's a long story. And I go, I like long stories. You want to meet together sometime? And he goes, well, you got a few minutes? Come on out front here. I said, okay. So we go out in the parking lot, and he just laid it all out there. See, what happens is, fortuitously, he has a cousin who he describes as the best person he knows, just the best guy in the world, who happens to be a homosexual. And he said, I just can't believe we now know that God makes people, they're born this way. And he was going on and on. Just about, he had all the understandings that I preached about for 4 weeks in our recent sermon series. So I said to him, I said, this is not a parking lot discussion. I can answer those things. I said, but I just did a 4-week sermon series on this very topic, and I'd like to answer the things that you had said. I said, you got a $1,000 question. I don't want to give you a 50-cent answer. And so he said, you did a 4-week sermon series. He goes, how about if I listen to it? I said, okay. And then we'll get together. And so that's the plan. So if you want to pray for this man, pray for him. I would really appreciate that he actually does do it. Because I said, hey, let me know what you don't agree with, what doesn't sound right to you, what you have questions about. And so he said he would. So God opened up that door. And so 4 weeks, he's going to hear the gospel preached many, many times. And then hopefully we'll get a chance to talk about it. And it's kind of neat because it's not planned. Now, I tell you this story because Jesus tells us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, which means be willing to suffer and die, and follow me, Mark 8:34. In the U.S., we can follow Jesus with minuscule chance of suffering and virtually no chance of dying. We should follow Jesus and preach the gospel. But at the same time, we should each be asking God if he wants you, any one of you, to go to an unreached people group, especially you young people. This should be on your radar. Perhaps a short-term mission trip might be in order to get a taste of what that would be like. Don't say, what's he, crazy? People do it every day that are led by the Holy Spirit and follow. But all of us should be committed to pray for our missionaries and missionaries in general. We should give to the church because 8 cents of every dollar goes to the mission community. We got to get that up to 10% and beyond. One time, our church was giving 30% of all our income to the missions field. There's nothing preventing any of us here from supporting a missionary directly on your own. Getting the gospel to all nations must matter to all of us because it matters to Jesus. So that's the first point. Preach the gospel despite persecution. Second point is to preach the gospel despite ignorance of the timing for Jesus' return. We get that in verses 24 to 37. In verse 14 and following, Jesus talks about a significant event that appears to be yet future from his day. Again, he's speaking about 30 AD. The event is called the abomination that causes desolation. This term is used 3 times in the book of Daniel, which is in the Old Testament, which was written 500 years prior to Jesus' time. In Daniel 9:27 and 12:11, that term is most likely used to describe an event that's still future to us. It's still future to us that hasn't happened. But in Daniel 11:31, this seems to be talking about a different episode that most interpreters believe refers to an event that occurred in 168 BC, which would have been known to the disciples. This would have been known. When they said the abomination that causes desolation, they will remember Daniel 11:31 that says his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. The disciples would have known that this prophecy was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes looted the temple, stopped daily Jewish sacrifice, and placed an idol on the altar where he had pigs sacrificed as offerings. And the Jews obviously went crazy. Very important event in Israel. Now in verse 14, Jesus describes a future desecration of the temple and tells the disciples to flee when they see it. Now notice in verse 30, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And remember, the disciples' first question is, tell us, when will these things happen? So he's answering that first question. In other words, this abomination that causes desolation will occur within the first in one generation of the disciples. And the destruction of the Jerusalem and the temple occurred 40 years later, as prophesied 40 years later in 70 AD. Now, Jesus doesn't tell them exactly when that's going to be, but I think it is the sign that all these things will be fulfilled, which is the second answer to the second question in verse 4. Because as soon as the temple destruction is described in verses 14 to 23, I want you to notice, look at verse 24 through 27. He describes this temple destruction in 70 AD, then he says, but in those days, following that distress, talks about the sun being darkened, etc., and about the Son of Man coming in the clouds at that point. What Jesus is saying is that some period after the temple destruction, he doesn't say when, he says in those days after, they're going to witness, there's going to be a shakeup in the sky and he will return. But Jesus doesn't give any indication of how long after that event, the abomination of desolation, doesn't tell us how long that time period is going to be after. In verse 32, Jesus says, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus didn't even know when that would be. And then when he spoke to him, even Jesus didn't know when he would return. Jesus says, even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. So I want you to understand this. Once that temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the scriptures are telling us Jesus is right at the door. He could come back at any moment. I want you to think there's a door somewhere. And Jesus is ready to open that door to return at any moment. We don't know when that's going to be. It could be later today. So can I have the next slide? So what? Tells us in verses 33 to 34, he says, be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge. That's you and me. Each with his assigned task. That's all of you and me. We all have our assigned task. And tells the one at the door to keep watch. All Christians have particular callings based on our shape, our spiritual gifts, our heart, our passions, our natural abilities, our personality and experience. God has something each different for us to do. But there is one thing he calls us all to do, and that's to preach the gospel to our families, to our friends, to our coworkers, to our neighbors, to Connecticut, to the U.S., to all the nations in the world, starting at home. We're all called to do that. When Jesus commands us to be on guard in verse 33, to be alert in verse 33, to keep watch in verse 35, to watch in verse 37, what he is not saying is to spend all your time figuring out when he's returning. That's exactly what he's not saying. What Jesus is telling us to do is to be busy doing our assigned task, the most important being to preach the gospel. For centuries, Christians have thought that Jesus' return was imminent based on some sign. Oh, because that happened, he's coming any day now. The Apostle Paul had to straighten out the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:2. The whole Christian world thought that Jesus was returning during World War I. He didn't come. And then they were sure it was going to be during World War II. He didn't come. Then, when Israel was put back together, that's it. Well, guess what? He still hasn't come. People spend money chasing prophecy conferences because they think Jesus' return is any day now because of some sign. You can end up detouring your time away from actually doing God's work, trying to figure out the day and the time that he's going to come. Now, Jesus is not against studying eschatology, the end times. It's in the Bible. He wants you to understand it. What he's preaching against here is obsessing over it to the point where you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. We can know two things about the second coming of Jesus. One, we're one day closer than we were yesterday. We know that, right? And secondly, he could come before this service is over, he could come later this week, or he could come 1,000 years from now or more. We just don't know. So that's obsessing over when he's going to return. But there's an opposite problem that we got to be careful of too. But on the other hand, dismissing the imminent return of Christ is equally as bad. Apostle Paul had to address this attitude even in the first century. In 2 Peter 3:3-4, he says, first of all, you must understand in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on. It has since the beginning. The loss of expectations of Jesus' imminent return is like the doorkeeper who falls asleep in verse 35-7. Dismissing the imminent return of Christ as insignificant is as bad as obsessing over it. So I think we find valence in Ephesians 5, 15 to 16. And I'm using the ESV version. They state it. Nice. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. Be intentional. You know, on New Year's Day 2002, I called my friend Scott Dates. He was my best friend in high school. And, you know, now it's 2002, it's 30 years later. When I went off to college, we started to begin to drift away. He didn't go to college. And then we got more distant as I moved away from Rochester. Now, Scott was Jewish, but he wasn't very Jewish, really, religiously speaking anyway. And I spoke to him that day on New Year's Day 2002 and told him about Jesus. He says, "What do I need Jesus for? I'm one of the chosen people." Well, after the call, I made a New Year's resolution that I was going to give some focus on witnessing to Scotty this year. So, go back to Philadelphia. Life happens, and you know what happens to New Year's resolutions, don't you? But I did see Scotty later that year, during the summer. The only bad thing was, when I saw him, he was in his coffin. Instead of telling Scott about Jesus, I was sharing a eulogy with his family and friends. Now, the Lord used that incident in my life. I confessed my sin. And he gave me a much better sense of intentionality, a sense of urgency. And when he lays somebody on my heart, I tend to follow through a lot better than I used to. So my advice to you is this. Do not let anybody you care about today not hearing about Jesus from you. Don't let anybody you really care about know about Jesus. Take the time. Make the best use of your time here, because you don't know how long they have, and you don't know when Jesus is returning. So when Jesus tells us today to watch out, what he means is to stay focused on our mission. That's what he means, to preach the gospel to all nations. Don't let persecution deter you. And remember how Jesus suffered for you. And don't let ignorance of when Jesus will return detour you or allow you to get lazy. Jesus is ready to return. And when he does, may he not let any one of us be found sleeping on the job. Let's pray. Lord God, we lift up our hearts to you today. And Lord, I pray that not a one of us would be deterred by any static we get about preaching the gospel. I pray that we would care about missions worldwide in our community, even in places like Hartford City Mission, supporting their work. And Lord, I pray too, Lord, that we don't obsess about your returning, but realize you could come back at any moment. So we want to be busy doing your work. So Lord, give us a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit now. And Lord, that person that you have on our heart, even now as we speak, may they the gospel of Jesus Christ by weekend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.